It was my intention to this Sunday morning preach the second part of a study that we began last week on authority, as we really dove into the method by which we can discern God's will or come to understand God's will. However, sometimes circumstances spontaneously occur within the life of a church that reveal the need for a different message. And I guess it was this last Wednesday when I was putting the finishing touches on that particular study that I realized this is important, very important, but I don't think it's the one that we need right now. So good news for those who are salivating over part two for that lesson. You'll get to salivate and enjoy anticipating that for one more week, Lord willing. And hopefully we'll be able to finish that study next morning, next Lord's Day morning. The physical health, general health of this congregation has been hit hard in the 6.5 years that I have been at Saratoga. There are at least 7 members who, full-time in attendance every time the door was opened, that have just about been moved to full-time shut-in, no longer able to attend our weekly gatherings because of ongoing and developing and worsening health issues. Many have gone from regular attendance to sporadic attendance because they've had to because of their health. There's at least 6 members that I am aware of since I've been here who have gone on to be with the Lord. And in my 6 years here, there are many who've been struck with severe long-term health problems, cancer, heart issues, chronic pain, and various other ailments, while some have had pre-existing conditions worsen. Many fight daily with unseen, yet very real, health issues such as depression and anxiety. And on top of all of these other ordinary illnesses, there's COVID, right? COVID has taken from us 2 dear sisters, Gayla and Virginia. The Bible says a lot about God being a God of healing. Now don't try to write these down. Just take them into your soul and listen to them. Psalm 41:3, the Lord sustains him on his sick bed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. Speaking of Epaphroditus, Paul writes in Philippians 2:27, indeed he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Psalm 103, 2 through 4, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. James 5, 13 through 16, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. Psalm 107, 19 through 21. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men. In Exodus chapter 15, the children of Israel, having just escaped Egypt, had been wandering for 3 days without anything to drink. They finally come upon a place where there's water. They go to drink from it, find out it's bitter. Can't drink it. So they call it Marah. God heals the water. And then he says that if they will keep his word and obey his commandments, that he will not strike them with all of the sicknesses and plagues that he sent upon Egypt. He then calls himself Jehovah Rapha, which means the Lord, your healer. God was and still is to this day Jehovah Rapha. He heals physically, he heals spiritually, he heals mentally, and he heals emotionally. I've been thinking a lot about God's healing this week in its many different capacities. Do you know that there are 37 miracles recorded in Scripture? Now, we know Jesus did way more than that because it says he did way more than that. But 37 are recorded specifically. Of those 37, 28 involve some sort of healing. Over 70% of the recorded miracles involve some sort of physical healing. What I want us to consider this morning in our study is 4 reasons why Jesus healed the sick. Now, this study isn't meant to be exhaustive. You may be exhausted by the time you're done listening to it, But there are more than four reasons why Jesus healed the sick. But in view of our study, and as I want to focus our minds specifically this morning, I want to look at four reasons why Jesus healed the sick. If you live in this world, you cannot escape sickness and pain and death. You may outrun it for many years, but it will inevitably catch you. Sickness, suffering, and death, either experienced by themselves or experienced by someone that they love, have caused many people to curse God or to deny His existence. It's caused many Christians to turn away from God and abandon their faith. The reason people turn away from God in the midst of pain and suffering and sickness is because they don't know about Jehovah Rapha. I'm going to face these things one day. You're going to face these things one day. Many of you have faced them. Many of you are facing them. Some worse than others. But everyone who lives in this world is going to face sickness, pain, and death inevitably. And how you handle those times, whether they're handled with bitterness and anger and doubt, or whether you handle them with patience and joy and acceptance and trust, depends on if you know Jehovah Rapha, the Lord, your healer. We're going to look at Him in the flesh this morning. That is to say, we're going to look at Jesus Christ. Why did Jesus heal? Let me give you four reasons. Reason number one, Jesus healed because He was compassionate. Compassion is a deep awareness and sympathy for another's suffering, the humane quality of understanding the suffering of others and wanting to do something about it. Let me share with you a couple of interesting observations I made about compassion in preparation for this study. Look in the ancient Greek writings and you'll find nothing about compassion. Compassion begins to emerge as a virtue, which we recognize today it's a virtue, but compassion began to emerge as a virtue with the Gospels. To the Romans and the Greeks, power was a sign of the gods. They couldn't fathom a God that would demonstrate what was in their mind, weakness or compassion, so that He might come to earth and die for the world, so that He could save them. Their gods ruled the world. Go read the writings. Their gods ruled the world. Their gods oppressed and manipulated and dominated the world. But for a God to humble Himself and to be hated and rejected and beaten and crucified for the world, it's foolishness to them. They stumbled at the cross of Christ because compassion was viewed as a sign of weakness. And if you see compassion in the world today, and if you see it elevated, it's not the result of some false god from the minds of men. It's because Jesus Christ came in the flesh to show us compassion and to show us what it looked like. Secondly, did you know that compassion is the emotion most frequently attributed to Jesus? More than joy, more than sorrow, more than anger, more than frustration, more than irritation. 7 times in the Gospels we're told that Jesus witnessed something and felt compassion or felt pity. Now, I don't know about you, but I find it immensely comforting to know that compassion is an emotion most frequently attributed to Jesus. Because a lot of times, I feel like a failure. A lot of times, I feel like I don't think or do or speak as I should, and I don't. And I think that I'm not good enough, and I've let God down. And my battle against the flesh makes it hard for me to remember that I'm forgiven for my sins, and that I am a son of God, and that He loves me just as a father loves his children, but infinitely more. And so are you. You have that as well, that knowledge as well, if you are a Christian. And what Satan wants for me and you is he wants us to spend the majority of our time thinking that when God looks at us, He's frowning or scowling or shaking His head in disappointment. And I can't help but wonder if we're repeatedly told in Scripture that He had compassion, Jesus felt compassion because He knows it's such a struggle for us to realize that God looks at us in that way. And oftentimes it was that very compassion that led Jesus to performing a healing miracle. Let me just give you some examples. Matthew 14:14. When He went ashore, He saw a great crowd, and He had compassion on them, and He healed their sick. What would you have felt in seeing a great crowd beckoning for your undivided attention, beckoning for your time and your energy? Annoyance. What a waste of time. Irritation. I've got things I need to be doing. I must be about my Father's business. What do you feel? When someone intrudes on your time, when you got somewhere to be or something to do, what do you feel? Well, you probably would have felt that, whatever it is, if after having gotten out of the boat, you saw these people, as Jesus did, beckoning for his attention and time. Jesus looked out of the crowd and he saw and he felt compassion. In Matthew 20:34, we read, Jesus in pity touched their eyes, that is the eyes of these two blind men, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. So this miracle where Jesus heals two blind men, talk about an annoyance and inconvenience. Jesus is traveling along. The crowds are following him. These two blind men hear, and they say, "Have mercy on us, son of David," that Jesus is passing by. And they get to creating such a ruckus and become such an annoyance that the crowd tells them, "Shut up. This is the master. He's got things to do. Why are you bothering him? Be quiet." And Jesus, who is always willing to be interrupted and bothered for the benefit of someone else, stops the crowd and heals these two men because he sees their suffering and he's moved with pity. In Mark 1:40-41, a leper came to him, imploring him and kneeling, said, if you will, you can make me clean. And moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said, "I will be clean." Leper, filthy, contaminated, rejected. Social distancing isn't something new. We have to keep 6 feet apart. If you were a leper under the old law, you had to keep 16 feet away from those who were healthy. Jesus sees this leper. He knows the rejection and scorn and suffering and pain and hopelessness of that life and of everything that individual had suffered up to that point. And he's moved with pity. And he reached out and touched him. I would have loved to have seen the expression of the crowds when Jesus touched the leper. You know, some of us have taken food to those who were sick with COVID. Kind of like Homer said, you know, don't go near the house, right? But some of us have taken food to those who are sick with COVID, and there's this protocol procedure. You take the food to the porch, and you text them when you get there so you don't have to touch the doorbell and might get that on your finger. You step back 10 feet, and you put on your mask and maybe visit for a minute to make sure that they're alive, and then you run back to your car and douse your body with hand sanitizer, don't you, to stay clean. That's what we do. I wonder what Jesus would do today if you're taking food to somebody who had COVID. I bet he'd go in the house. Now, I'm not suggesting you go in the house of someone where you know you're going to get sick. You're not Jesus. But what Jesus does is he touches the lepers as he shows us a level of compassion and personal sympathy that he has on those who are sick. And Jesus tells us that God is aware of the most insignificant details of our life. He knows how many hairs are on our head. He can number them. For some, that may be easier than for others. But if you know something so insignificant as the number of hairs on your head, don't you know that Jesus knows when you're sick? Don't you know that Jesus knows when your body hurts? Don't you know that Jesus is aware when you're dealing with anxiety or depression? Don't you know that Jesus knows when you've got a stomach problem or a lung problem or a kidney problem or a heart problem or something else? Don't you know Jesus is aware and that he knows when you get the positive test? Yes, you've got COVID. Or yes, you've got cancer. Or yes, your cancer has come back. Or yes, you've got some other life-altering illness that's going to change your future and maybe cut your life short. And what's more wonderful than knowing he knows that is that he cares. And what's more wonderful than knowing that he cares is that he can heal you. Because we have in this room cancer survivors and heart attack survivors and COVID survivors and stroke survivors and men and women who wouldn't be here aside from the fact that God has shown compassion on them and healed them from their illnesses and diseases. Jesus healed because he was compassionate. Jesus healed so that people might believe that he was the Christ. John chapter 3, we meet an honest Pharisee, Nicodemus. This man came to Jesus by night, and he said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." An honest Pharisee. Pharisees like to pretend that they didn't believe Jesus was who he said he was. Listen, this is a rant. Not believing in God is an impossibility. I know we live in a world where millions upon millions deny that God exists and say that they don't believe. That's a lie. deep down, every single person believes in the existence of God. Most of them just don't want to do anything about it. Paul says in Romans 1:21, everyone knows God. Most just don't act in the way that will honor Him. Anyway, Nicodemus comes and he admits to Jesus that he and his Pharisee brothers know that Jesus came from God. Well, man, what gave it away? No one can do these signs unless God is with him. It was a miracle Jesus performed that gave irrefutable evidence to a group of people who verbally denied this man's claims, Jesus' claims. It was these miracles that Jesus performed that gave irrefutable evidence, opening blind eyes, opening deaf ears, making lame people walk. Near the end of his life, Jesus makes this statement to his disciples who were doubting a little bit and questioning. And he says, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak in my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Jesus came to earth making a claim no Jewish man had ever made. I am one with the Father. And Jesus says, I'm not making this claim on my own authority. I'm making this claim on the authority of God. But if that's not enough, if my claim isn't enough to convince you, open your eyes and look around. Believe my claim, if not on the basis of me saying it, believe my claim on the basis of the works that you have seen. In John 20, 30 and 31, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in the book. These are written so that what? So that you might believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. John highlights seven miracles Jesus performed. And the reason He wrote them down and recorded them as He did was so that people might believe. Jesus performed these great signs and miracles of healing so that people might believe that He is the Christ. Jesus healed to reveal humanity's biggest problem and to show himself as humanity's Savior. Let's go to Matthew chapter 9 real quick. Matthew chapter 9. Through the first 8 verses here in Matthew chapter 9. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and he went home. And when the crowds saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Why did Jesus tell the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven? If you would have polled the audience, said, what's this man's biggest problem? They would have answered, he can't walk. His legs don't work. He's paralyzed. If he wasn't paralyzed, he could work. If he wasn't paralyzed, he could live. If he wasn't paralyzed, he could live a normal life. But they don't get it. Neither do we. This man's biggest problem was that he could not walk. This man's biggest problem was that he was a sinner separated from God, and without forgiveness, when he died, he'd be cast into hell. That was his biggest problem. And the reason Jesus tells the man, your sins are forgiven, is because he wants to highlight the biggest problem. The biggest problem isn't sickness or suffering or paralyzation. The biggest problem is sin. Think about it. Why did sickness come into the world? Why did suffering come into the world? Why did pain come into the world? Who opened the door and let those things in? Sin. And what Jesus wants us to see is that sickness and suffering and pain are not an end to themselves. They are here because of sin. They're symptoms because of sin. And just like any good doctor, he wouldn't say treat the symptoms. Treat the problem. Treat what's there at the fundamental level causing the problem. And so that's what Jesus does. Your sins are forgiven, son. The only thing is, you can't see when someone's sins are forgiven. And so he heals this man from his paralysis so that everyone can now see the outer wholeness is a reflection of the inner wholeness. The sickness pointed to his biggest problem. And then by healing this man of his sickness, forgiving him of his sin, he shows himself as humanity's Savior for that big problem. And then fourthly, Jesus healed to foreshadow the coming kingdom. We're told in Matthew chapter 8, verse 17, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and he bore our diseases. Now this is a messianic prophecy from Isaiah 53. In Matthew 8, 14 through 16, we read, when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with the word, and he healed all who were sick. Matthew then comments on Jesus' healing of all those who were sick. And he applies Isaiah's words about the Messiah to what Jesus was doing. He would take our illnesses and bear our diseases. In Scripture, there are these yet, not yet promises where God fulfills something in a partial degree, but not in the full sense in which he's going to. For instance, God had promised to defeat death, which he did. He defeated death through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's been defeated because Christ is risen, and as John has written, we have life through faith in Jesus, yet we still die, don't we? Yet, not yet. So this has been fulfilled, that's been defeated, but it hasn't been fulfilled as fully as when Christ comes back, raises the dead, and those who are in Christ will never die again. And by the way, when I speak of this phrase to foreshadow the coming kingdom, I'm simply talking about the reign of God. I'm not talking about a literal physical kingdom. I'm simply talking about the reign of God, that to foreshadow the coming kingdom, the coming reign of God that's going to one day encompass everyone and everything. So it's been fulfilled, that death's been defeated because we have life in Jesus. It's yet, but it's not yet because it hasn't ultimately been fulfilled. Here in Matthew 9:35, Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and affliction. The gospel of the kingdom is that God's going to set up his kingdom. He's going to live among his people. Once again, it's just a reference to the rule of God, universal rule of God that we're one day going to know. So Jesus goes everywhere proclaiming this message, but we're also told he healed all the diseases and afflictions. Not just to give validity to the message, but to give a preview of what life in the kingdom is going to look like. What life in God's kingdom, when it comes in fullness, is going to look like is no pain, and no blindness, and no sickness, and no sorrow, and no suffering, and no death, and no cancer. All of those things will be done away with. And so Jesus heals to foreshadow what's going to be the reality, no sickness and death and pain, whenever the kingdom comes in fullness. And we're told of this full-blown reality in Revelation 21, 3 and 4, passage we know well. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He'll dwell with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. He'll wipe away every tear from every eye, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. This is what life that awaits us. And Jesus foreshadowed the ultimate coming kingdom when he cast out illnesses and he cast out sicknesses and he alleviated pain. Four reasons why Jesus healed. He was compassionate so that people might believe he was the Christ, so that people might see their biggest problem that was sin, and so that he might foreshadow his coming kingdom. So let me, based off of those four reasons, offer these exhortations to you. Pray. Pray because God can heal. People want to get into this big discussion, how God heals. Does he heal only providentially? Or does he maybe heal miraculously? Let's forget this is God we're talking about, and let's not try to confine him to a box which he hasn't communicated to us. God doesn't play by your rules, and he doesn't play by my rules. He's God. He makes the rules. Jehovah Rapha was not just his name in the past. Jehovah Rapha is his name still. Now, do not mishear me. Don't mishear me. I am not saying trust God to heal you. Don't waste your time on doctors and medicine. Listen, I know a woman who did this personally. She had a tumor. She prayed and said, I'm going to put my faith in God. She was advised to go to the doctors. She died, not seeking medical treatment. Her life might have otherwise been spared. So I'm not saying trust God to heal you and don't waste your time on other things that God has made available. I'm saying trust in God and pray and then seek medical treatment when you're ill. Trust in God and then take the prescribed treatment. Trust in God and then have the procedure your doctor recommends. Don't write medicine and science and faith off just because you trust in God. Okay, those two things aren't mutually exclusive. At the same time, don't you dare trust in medicine and then think God has nothing to do with your healing. That's, brethren, where we're more inclined to think and to lean. No doctor, no surgeon, no procedure, no pill would do a lick of good apart from the power of God. And we only have science and medicine because God has given us minds capable of learning and discovering and inventing and developing and performing. We only have these things because of resources that He has in His graciousness created and placed in this world that when combined can help add years to life and life to years. Pray because God can heal. Pray because Jesus is compassionate. He's not indifferent to your pain. He's not indifferent to your suffering. He's fully aware. His heart is moved with compassion on your behalf. So when you're sick and when you hurt, pray. Pray for your loved ones. Pray for your children, your parents, your brethren. Pray for people you don't know. Pray because Jesus is compassionate, and in His compassion, He may make you well. Pray because you're thankful. There's not a person in this room whom God has not healed. Okay? There is not a one of us whom God has not healed. If you've been sick once and you recovered because God made you well in His gracious will. If you've ever been hurt and then it stopped hurting, it stopped hurting because God made it well. If you've ever been in a situation where you could have died and you didn't understand, it's because God saved your life. Pray and thank God. Secondly, be actively compassionate for those who are sick and suffering. In Galatians 6:10, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. This isn't a directive given to a church. This is an admonition that's given to me as an individual. And you, as an individual, there are those who would look at passages like this and say, well, I'm just going to give my money to a church and they're by proxy going to care for the sick and take care of the poor and all of these others and do all these things that I'm supposed to be doing. This is spoken to me and you. As individuals, do good unto all men, especially to those of the household of faith. You know, we tend to want to avoid people who are unwell or suffering, but Jesus moved toward them. So I admonish you, check on the sick. Plenty of those these days. Check on those who are shut in. Send them a card. Give them a call. Offer to run errands for them. Drop food off. Do something to show you care. Do something to do good to them. Show them your care. Show them your love. And in doing so, you show them Christ. Thirdly, we should point the lost to the Savior. Understand that sickness is not humanity's biggest problem. Some churches might think it is. It's not. It's a problem? Yes. So is starvation throughout the world? Yes, world hunger's a problem. But understand, sickness is not humanity's biggest problem. To care for the sick but not plead with the lost is to misprioritize. It would be like stopping to pick a thorn out of the paw of your cat when your kid's playing in the middle of a road with the train blaring its horn coming toward them. You should do both of those things. Take care of your cat, but save your kid. And look at it and prioritize accordingly. Yes, they're both important. Do them both. But one's infinitely more important than the other. So you give your greater attention to the greater need. Jesus healed the sick while He was here. But listen, He didn't come to heal the sick. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. So point the lost to the Savior in your act of compassion of doing good to those who are sick and suffering. Don't let God's no derail your faith. This is the elephant in the room. And we can't be scared to talk about it. Here's the reality that's hard for many people, that they can't reconcile with a loving, caring, compassionate, benevolent God. It's this. Jesus didn't heal, and God doesn't heal everyone. Okay, let's get that out there. We don't need to hide that. We need to acknowledge that. God doesn't heal everyone. Jesus doesn't heal everyone of everything. There were sick people He didn't make well. There were blind eyes He didn't open. There were lame people He didn't cause to walk. There were dead people He didn't resurrect. Now, going back to our last point, we realize His purpose in coming wasn't to alleviate pain in the here and now. His purpose in coming was to bring us to God. But there are people who are going to pray for God to make them well, and God's going to say no. You're going to pray one day for God to make you well, and He's going to say, no. They're going to be people who ask God, take the pain away, and He's going to say no. And they're going to be people who pray for God to spare their children from suffering and death, and He's going to say no. Now, most people can't deal with that, and they turn and walk away. But listen, you can't sweep this under the rug. You can't truly believe in God, but deep down in your heart think He's a monster because we've got children in this world who are dying of cancer. You have to reconcile that. And in our next point, I'm going to try my best to do that. But very often, just within this point, very often, it's the suffering and the pain and the sickness and the hurting that draws us in to walk more closely to God. Like Paul with his thorn in the flesh. Paul prays three times, God, take it away. No, stop asking. My grace is sufficient. God had a purpose in that pain, to keep Paul humble and forcing him to walk closely to Paul so that Paul wouldn't lean on his own strength, but in his weakness would find strength in God. And so Paul suffered. One day you're going to pray for God to make you well, and the answer is going to be no. And you need to understand that just because God can heal you doesn't mean He will. At least not in this life. Therefore, we should put our ultimate hope in the coming kingdom of God. Our ultimate hope is not getting well in this life. Let me say this clearly and kindly as possible. Our hope in this life is not being made well. Our hope in this life is not our kids being made well. I say this having never had a child who would suffer some sort of horrendous disease like some of you may have, or some people do. But I have to acknowledge the biblical truth, and I don't have to experience it to be able to draw this observation from Scripture. Our hope in this life is not in our children being made well. It's not in our parents being made well. It's not on living forever here on this earth. I've met Christians who've had this thought. They thought because they were Christians that life should go well and God should answer every prayer and they should be happy and healthy and well and just wake up dead one day. And then they find out that isn't the case. They get discouraged. Some people even abandon their faith and walk away from God when they come to this understanding. But don't be the type of Christian who is so disillusioned to think that this life in this broken and wicked, sin-cursed world is supposed to be perfect. It's our hope to be made well again. It's our hope to never be sick again. It's our hope to never die again. It's our hope to never hurt again, but not in this world. Two passages, unless it'll be yours this morning. One is 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Listen to the words of Paul, verses 16 through 18, where he says, "So we do not lose heart." Listen to that. "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look to the things that are not, do not look to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Now, let me reorder Paul's words to make my point. The outer self is wasting away. It's a very nice, delicate way of saying we're dying. This body is dying. This body is decaying, is breaking down. Things that used to work the right way no longer work the right way for many of us. Muscles that used to be able to run and jump and lift aren't able to do that anymore. Knees that used to easily be able to bend and squat don't do that anymore if they do it at all, or do it with great difficulty. A heart that used to be capable of pumping vigorously and heartily doesn't do that anymore. And a mind that used to be as quick as a whip and a steel trap doesn't act as quickly as it used to and can't hold on to things that it once knew and bring them to the occasion as desired. The outer self's wasting away. The physical body's decaying and perishing. And that's discouraging if you place your hope on being made well in this life. But in the face of this dying body, Paul says, Christians, we don't lose heart. We don't lose heart, though the outer man is perishing. Why? Because though the outer man is perishing, the inner man is being renewed day by day. Day by day, as I focus my thoughts on God and His Word and His glory and His kingdom and His Son, I'm made to look more like Christ and to think more like Christ and to talk more like Christ and to live more like Christ. I'm being renewed day by day. Suppose someone has 100 pennies, and every year someone comes and takes one of those pennies and tells them, "For every penny I take away, I'm going to put $10 million over here for you. And when your 100 pennies are gone, I'm going to give you everything that I've set aside for you." Now, what person in their right mind is going to complain about that? Now, that's a very poor analogy, because the years we have on this earth cannot compare, even rightly, from pennies to $10 million. Slowly, this outer man is decaying. God is taking the pennies away year by year, but he's exchanging them for something infinitely better. One of these days, when the last penny is taken away, and we die, he is going to give us the accumulation of all of those things. And it won't compare to all the riches or treasures or pleasures that could have been found in this life. But what so many Christians are doing is they're hoarding their pennies and they're moaning and groaning every time God takes one away, because they don't realize waiting for them once the pennies are gone, there's this inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, unfading, reserved in heaven for them. We get a new body, but infinitely greater than the new body, that doesn't hurt or corrupt or perish. We get God. We get Christ forever and ever and ever. And oh, if we could only see what those who died in Christ had seen, we'd say, take my pennies now. Let me go on to glory. This suffering, sickness, pain, hurting, persecution, cancer, dying. Paul says it's all momentary affliction, and it's preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. How, Paul? How can it be that way for me? As we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. We aren't looking and we aren't living for this momentary, temporary, transient, gone in a vapor-like moment life. And if we are, we're fools. We look to things eternal. And understand, as Paul wrote these words, he was not far removed from suffering. One last passage in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Let me show you that these weren't just words for Paul. This was a reality that he lived by. 2 Timothy 4, look at verses 16 and 17 if you're there, or if not, just listen. At my first offense, Paul writes, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through the message might be proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. This is the end for Paul. God has delivered him from death time and time and time again, but not this time. His work is done. In probably just a few months, Paul's head is going to be separated from his body by the executioner's axe, and he will fall lifeless to the ground. First part of verse 18, the Lord will rescue me. That's his bold proclamation in the face of death. No, he won't, Paul. It's the end of the road for you, brother. You stuck your head in the lion's mouth, and this time he has clamped down. You are going to die. You misunderstand, Paul, if you think he's talking about escape from death in this life. Look at verse 18. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul isn't looking to the things that are seen. He's looking to the things that are unseen. And the moment the axe falls and his life is snuffed out, the rescue he is waiting for will come as he is transported to the heavenly kingdom, where sickness, suffering, persecution, and death can never touch him again. Good news, beloved. You don't have to fear. You don't have to fear sickness. You don't have to fear death. You don't have to fear dying. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you can say with Paul, in the face of whatever life brings your way, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Our hope is in Jehovah Rapha, the God who heals you. We understand, though, healing isn't necessarily guaranteed in this life. It's not a healing that's found in a temporary alleviation, pain, and sickness that only lasts a moment. It's healing in which God gives, in which we'll never be sick again, never hurt again, never suffer again, because we look to the things that are eternal. That healing was purchased for you by Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that's the good news. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The good news is, Jesus was treated like the sinner, so that the sinner could be treated like Jesus. In him, we have the righteousness of God, and we are the righteousness of God. So this morning I ask you, are you in him? Are you hurting? Are you sick? Are you sin sick? God can help. God can heal. If we can help you in any way, would you make your way down to the front as we stand and sing the song of invitation?
Come to Jesus, he will save you, though your sins as crimson glow. If you give your heart to
come to Jesus.